What is wrong with the world? Only a fool would say nothing is wrong with the world. And yet some people have been unrealistically idealists. In the Victorian era, late 1800s, people were unrealistically optimistic. They had forgotten the Civil War. They went through life with rose-tinted spectacles and said, everything is right, and they came up with a little phrase. God is in his heaven, everything is all right with the world. And then came World War I, and nobody believed that little jingle. What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with each one of us? What's the problem? What's the source of the problem? And even more so, what is the answer? Some people say all of our problems are economic. That's the basis of the philosophy of Marxism. All our problems are economic, or as James Carville said back in the 90s, it's the economy, stupid. Others say our problems are basically education. That if we teach everybody and increase the level of education, all our problems will go away. That's not the problem, and that's not the answer. Other ones say more freedom. Well, we thank God for freedom, but for some people that means legitimizing things that God says is wrong, and so that's not the answer to the problem. They've got the wrong diagnosis and the wrong answer. Believe it or not, there are millions of people that say all of that, that's just symptoms. The real problem is astrology. What? They say we're born under certain cosmological signs, and we need to check our horoscope and live accordingly, because the source of our problem is when we're not living astrologically correct, but if we get in line with the cosmic forces of the stars, then everything will be right. That's silly. In his play Hamlet, Shakespeare put these words into the mouth of Hamlet, and he said, Horatio, our problem is not in the stars, but in ourselves. Many years ago, there was an editorial in the London Times newspaper that asked the question I began the message with, what's wrong with the world? A few days later, they printed a letter from the famous writer G.K. Chesterton, which read, Dear Sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? He was wise enough to say, the problem in the world is in each one of us. The problem is sin. We're born with it, we live with it, we will die with it. And as we've seen earlier in Romans, the problem is not in the law. The law tells us the problem, but it doesn't give us the answer. Open your Bibles to Romans 7 again. We concluded last week with verse 12, where Paul doesn't blame the law. He says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And then for the remainder of the chapter, we will see how Paul illustrates the problem from his experience, which is the same experience we as Christians have, and then he concludes by telling us the answer. Now, some have misunderstood this section of the book of Romans. Paul is talking about his experience, and that's the experience all Christians have. We wrestle with sin. We want to be free from it. But some people say, no, Paul is talking about the experience of people that are not yet Christians. Christians don't experience this wrestling with sin. We're beyond that. And so they say this is Paul's description of his struggle before he became a Christian. Well, that was the interpretation of a heretic named Pelagius, because he said that, well, there are problems, but once we become Christians and we earn our way to heaven, all those problems are gone. Well, that's, again, unrealistic optimism. James Arminius came up with the same idea and said that, well, this shows that the non-Christian can do good and will good, and he's not totally depraved, and that's wrong. Paul is talking about his present experience and ours because he's speaking in the present tense. He's not saying this is what I once was. He's saying that Even as a Christian, I struggle with sin, and yet I want to do good. So he's speaking in the present tense. Besides, non-Christians do not delight in God's law and holiness, as Paul says he does. But then there's another misinterpretation. Maybe you've heard of it. They say, this is the experience of a Christian, but not a mature Christian. This is what a carnal Christian goes through. He's always in defeat. He never obeys, even though he says, I wish I could, but I'm just always disobeying. And so they say, get out of Romans 7 and learn how to live the victorious Christian life of Romans 8. But I would remind you, Paul is speaking in the present tense. Was Paul a defeated carnal Christian? No. On Paul's worst day, he probably was more sanctified than we are on our best day. So what Paul is describing is not only his experience, but the experience of every Christian here and every Christian that has ever lived. Let's be honest. We know that as Christians, we struggle with sin, and yet, deep within us, we want to obey, and we do obey. There's this daily struggle we go through. And so for most of this section, he's talking about the struggle, and then we'll look at the answer at the end. He begins by saying the law is not only good, righteous, and holy, but verse 13, it is spiritual. That means it's not physical. Now, there are physical laws, like in physics and in chemistry. God's law is spiritual. It deals with spiritual realities, such as holiness, but also sin. The law deals with our heart and our attitudes, not just our outward behavior. The life of holiness is not just a matter of what we do and say outwardly, but a matter of the heart. Now, the Pharisees misunderstood that, and so the answer was wrong. Their answer was, well, holiness is a matter of outward behavior, and so we can earn merit with God by obeying it, but they didn't go to the heart of the matter. You've heard the old formula. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The matter of the heart is where sin resides. We need something more than the law, and certainly more than outward behavior. And so he contrasts the law, which is spiritual, with us, and he says we are carnal. That means fleshly. We have a fallen nature that's in a sin-ridden body, and we looked at that earlier. Consequently, even as Christians, though we are forgiven, we daily struggle with not only temptation out there, but sin in here. We've never gone even a single day as a Christian without sinning. It's a struggle. Now look at the struggle he describes it. He says, I long to be holy. He says, I delight in the law of God. A Christian really wants to obey God, unlike the non-Christian. A Christian loves holiness. He hates sin. He wants to obey God. He says, I delight in the law of God. Oh, that I could obey even more. And this is an evidence that he is a disciple. Oh, yes, a Christian's not perfect. But after his conversion, he says, you know, something has really changed in me. The things I used to love, I hate. Now the things that I love God, and I love to read the Bible, and I want to follow after. And he says, something has happened to me. So he knows he's not perfect, but as a general course of life, he's following God, and he wants to obey more. Unlike the unbeliever, who really doesn't love holiness. Even when he does it outwardly, that's all just a sham. It's hypocrisy. And yet, as Paul says here, a Christian still sins. Not always, but daily. And that's what we go through, brothers and sisters. We can't go very long without a bad thought or a bad word, because we still have sin in us, and we struggle with this every single day of our life. For example, if you're a Christian, there was a day that you became a Christian. Do you remember that day? And do you remember the first sin you committed after you became a Christian? Maybe you got gloriously saved and you had tears in your eyes and says, now I know Jesus. And then a few minutes later, you told a lie. Or you got mad. And then it hit you, wait a second, I just became a Christian. What gives? And then later when you commit sins, you say, you know, I rejoice, I love Jesus, I know I'm saved, but why do I still sin? And then you begin to doubt, well, maybe I'm not saved after all. And you go to the preacher, you read the Bible, and the preacher will explain to you, well, it's because though you become a Christian, you still have sin in you, and you're not perfect yet. And so there will be times that you sin, and there'll be times that you obey. You'll go back and forth like a seesaw in a child's play park. And that's what we do. Verse 16 says, the Christian does not blame God or the law of God. So the problem isn't in God's law, but the problem is in us. The law simply tells us the problem. And yet, we don't necessarily want to hear the problem, even as Christians. James 1 says, the law of God in the Bible is like a mirror. And we know what it's like looking in a mirror. You see a little something, you need to comb your hair or brush your teeth. But sometimes we don't want to look in the mirror of God's word. It's like the old saying, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the mirror says, not you, buddy. You're not perfect. It shows your imperfections. I heard the story about a missionary in a certain very undeveloped part of the world, and he went to the tribe and spoke with a tribal chief. And this tribe didn't even have electricity. They didn't have any technology. They didn't have some of the basics that we have. So the missionary traded and gave them a few things and went up to the chief and said, I'd like to give you a mirror. Well, they'd never seen a mirror. And so the chief looks in the mirror and he's afraid of it. How'd the little man get in the glass? What is that? And then he looked at the picture. Of course, it was himself, and he had never seen himself. And he says, who is that ugly, evil man in this thing you call mirror? The missionary said, that's you, chief. And the chief got so mad, he picked up the mirror and smashed it against the tree. But that's how lost sinners are with the law of God. We don't want to see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us. So the problem isn't in the mirror. The problem's not in the law, the problem is in us. Why do Christians sin? One reason is that Satan is still in the world tempting us. Other people are still tempting us. James 1 says we are tempted by the sin within us. Even if we were all alone, even if we didn't have computers, television, radio, and if we went to another part of the world like Robinson Crusoe and lived all alone, imagine, on an island, plenty of food, and you're at peace, and you say, oh, this would be wonderful. And you say, you can read your Bible every day. You would still sin because you would be tempted by the sin in you, including your own memory. Shake your head. We all get tempted by our memory of sins that we ourselves have done. And that comes from within us. Verse 17 calls it the sin that dwells within me. Theologians call this indwelling sin. It is in our body. And that's why we continue to sin, even as Christians, even when we don't want to. It's almost like holding your breath. How long can you hold your breath? You children ever do that? Say, let's see who can hold his breath the longest. And you look at the watch, and then one by one, you all have to exhale. It's like that in the Christian life. We say, oh, I want to obey God today. And after a while, you give in to the sin that is within you. It's indwelling sin. We are completely forgiven, but we still have indwelling sin. Remember earlier in Romans, we talked about original sin. We're born with it. And though we are forgiven of it when we become Christians, it is still in us. Now, it is not a physical entity. It's a spiritual entity, like love or something like that. It's like it can only reside in us. But we can't take it out of us. It is in us. We're born with it. Though we're forgiven of it as Christians, original sin is still dwelling within us. And we still have to struggle with it. Someone said that it's like when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus still had the grave clothes on. We've been raised from the dead, but we still have the grave clothes of sin on us and in us. And yet we're a new person, like Paul. And yet, some things have changed, some things haven't. When you become a Christian, you still have the same DNA, the same fingerprints, the same hair color and things like that. The fact that you've been saved means some things have changed, some things haven't. You have a new soul that loves God and holiness, and yet, as Christians, we still sin. Not all the time, but we still do sin. Anybody that says, I became a Christian, I've never sinned since then, you can just say, you have just lied. And that is proof that you are still a sinner. Now here's a question. Why doesn't God remove that indwelling sin the moment we become a Christian? Now, am I the only one that's ever wondered about that? You become a Christian, and you say, he's forgiven me, and I know I'm going to go to heaven, but why do I still sin? Why doesn't God take that out of me? We know he will in heaven. Why doesn't he do that here and now? By the way, some non-Christians have the misguided notion that we are telling them that once we become Christians, we never sin anymore. Of course we do, and we need to tell them that, because sometimes we hurt our reputation or our testimony at work by getting mad, and they say, you call yourself a Christian? And we need to tell them, like that bumper sticker, it says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And so we need to remind them of that. We need to remind ourselves. But again, why doesn't God completely remove it from us when we become Christians? One reason is it keeps us humble. It helps us sympathize with people that are lost. And it helps show them that God saves imperfect people. And we can say to them, I know what it's like. I am a sinner too. And you can probably point out some of my sins, especially if they're close relatives of ours. Helps us to sympathize with them. It also makes us yearn to go to heaven even more. And yet, God does change us enough so that other people can see that there is a difference in our life. Your friends, your family will notice, you know, I know you're not perfect, but you have changed. You don't curse as much, you don't lie as much, and you don't do this or that. And they say, what's happened? Then you can tell them, God has changed me, and though I'm not perfect yet, I do want to follow the Lord Jesus. That's also a confirmation to you that helps build your assurance. Now, there's something else that's part of this. It says in the book of Hebrews that we should run the race and set aside the sin that so easily besets us. It's like running a race, but yet you'll trip from time to time, so we need to take those stumbling blocks out of the way. The old timers gave this a name, besetting sin. It's not just the indwelling sin that we all have, but that each one of us has one besetting sin in particular. Now, you probably know what it is. In fact, I'll go further than that. You definitely know what it is. And it may not be the same one as the person sitting next to you. Your problem might be a bad temper, or telling lies, or it might be lust, or it might be you want to drink a little bit too much, or something else. And it's not necessarily the same as other people have, and so we need to be patient with other people. Nobody's infallible except God. And we have that besetting sin, and we go through it day by day saying, I know what's wrong, and I repent of that, and I'm forgiven. And you slip back and do it the same thing the next day. It's your besetting sin. And by the way, be patient with another Christian. His besetting sin is probably not yours, but yours is probably not his. So be patient with one another. We have these weaknesses, and we give into them, and occasionally God relieves us of that. And that's no longer our besetting sin. God's given you victory over that. And then you'll have a new besetting sin. And this is part of the process of being a Christian for the rest of your life until we get to heaven. Why? God hadn't explained it completely, but God allows indwelling sin, original sin, and besetting sins to be part of the life of the Christian. Now, let me correct five mistaken errors about this problem. Number one, some people have looked at this section and say, Paul talks about sin being in our body. And so they said, well, there's the problem. What is physical is necessarily sinful. Well, that was the diagnosis of an ancient group called the Gnostics. And they said, whatever is physical, like this podium in our body, is always sinful. And so they misuse that by saying, well, therefore, we can't help but sin, and so there is our excuse. They're dead wrong. But being physical does not necessarily mean being sinful. Jesus had a physical body. By the way, this is why the Gnostics said Jesus was only a ghost. He didn't have a body, because what's physical is necessarily sinful. But Jesus did have a body, so what is physical is not necessarily sinful. Adam and Eve, before they fell, had a physical body that was holy. Secondly, some people say, yes, there's sin in us, even as a Christian, it's original sin. So they say the problem is right, but they give the wrong answer. And the answer they give is, you can have a second experience. First one is when you get saved, but a second experience is called perfectionism, sinlessly perfect. And God reaches down and takes original sin out of you. All indwelling sin is taken out of you, and you never sin again after that. Well, that's not true either. Philippians 3, Paul says, not that I am already perfect. Are you more perfect than the Apostle Paul? Besides, experience and observation will tell you that nobody is perfect, not even the holiest Christian. Not Paul, because he himself talks about his sin in this very section. Number three, again, some people say, well, it's got to do with what Paul said in the book of Romans, the law. And so they either say, we can set aside the law and the problem is gone away with. Well, again, that's unrealistic, because that's like a person in denial. He's denying all the symptoms. But other people will not just simply throw out the law. They keep the law and they say the law is the answer. And that's what the Pharisees said. So the law, it really isn't the problem nor the answer. A fourth error is, well, Paul talks about the sin that's in him, so he says it's no longer I that sin. So they come up with this idea that it's not us that are sinning, it's this Adamic nature. And so they use that as an excuse, and they say things like, you know, they do a terrible thing, and they say, ha, well, that's just the old Adam in me, ha, ha, ha. I remember we discussed this when I was at seminary, and the teacher was very wise, and he says, if you look closely, Paul says it's a sin in him, but he says it's still him that is sinning. So we can't just simply say, well, it's the old man and the old Adam. It's still us that are sinning. So that's a mixed diagnosis and the wrong answer. The fifth mistake is this idea that says, well, Paul is talking about this struggle and he's a weak Christian. He needs to have another experience, not sinlessly perfect, but the victorious Christian life, where he sins maybe once every week or once a month or something, but he's always living in victory. Well, there's something to be said for that. We should strive to go on, but we still fall. Other people say, well, it's a second experience, the baptism of the Spirit and Pentecostalism and speaking in tongues. But I went through that, and I went to a Pentecostal Bible college, and I remember all the students there, they were still sinning and struggling with sin every bit as much as our non-Pentecostal friends were. So the idea of having a baptism in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, or these other ones, that's not a guarantee that you will now be above sin. Paul was still struggling with sin. We still struggle with sin. It's a daily struggle. Maybe you've heard the illustration. They say it's like taking a cat and a dog and putting it in a sack and tying it up. They're always going to be fighting at each other. Every Christian has this internal struggle. We have the principle of holiness where we want to obey, and we have a principle of unholiness that doesn't want to obey, and they're always fighting each other. Galatians 5 describes that as flesh and spirit. And yet, look at verse 22. The Christian delights in the law of God. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. A true Christian reads the law of God, reads the Bible, and he doesn't blame it. He says, I want to obey it more. I delight in this. Listen to what David said. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and every one has to do with the Bible. Listen to just a few verses. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Your law is my delight. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. In verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. If you're a Christian, deep within you, that's your attitude too. You say, I do love the law of God. I don't blame the law. I love God's law. I love holiness. Not perfectly, not yet, but deep down I really do. I delight in it. Remember Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you say, I do desire to obey God more. And I grieve for my sins. Every true Christian has this attitude. But every unbeliever does not. He can't say, I delight in the law of God and I love holiness. He'd be lying, but a true Christian has this attitude. Our testimony as a believer is this. I once hated God and holiness and I love sin, but now I love God and holiness and I hate sin. Every true Christian knows that's part of the new you, just like Paul here. And yet, like Paul, you say, but I still sin. And so, like Paul, we cry out for deliverance. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like a man wallowing in quicksand. Help, how am I going to get out of this? By the way, if that's the cry of not only a Christian, but a wonderful Christian like Paul, how worse is it for a non-Christian? He doesn't say he's a wretched man. But a Christian will say, the wretched state that I still struggle with indwelling sin. Now look at this. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Even as a Christian, we still see sin in us. So we need to go through self-examination, self-accusation, and confession without any excuse like Paul does. This is the diametrical opposite of the idea that says Christians need to grow in self-esteem and self-worth and self-love. Those are not biblical concepts. That's pride. A growth in holiness shows that we're like Paul says, I'm wretched. Oh, I want to be delivered from this sin that's within me. And you find holy people in the Bible like this. David said this, Psalm 27. I am not a man, but a worm. Isaiah, a prophet, said, woe is me, I am undone. Peter, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus. And he says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Let's be honest. Even on our holiest days as Christians, when we come to church, we've had communion. 5 minutes later, we fall into some sin and we say, oh, wretched man that I am. Why do I still sin? God, help me. Get me out of this. Who's going to deliver me? That's part of the struggle. It's also the evidence of being a Christian and growing as a Christian. You see, the fact that we can say like Paul, we're wretched, we still sin, isn't an evidence that we're some immature, carnal Christian. In a wonderful way, it's an evidence that we are growing in holiness. What do you mean? The closer we get to God's light, the more we see the darkness of the sin that is still in us. So it's not that the more we grow, oh yeah, I remember sinning a long, long time ago, and it's just a distant memory. Not at all. The more you grow in holiness, the more you are aware of the unholiness still within you. So Paul cries out to be delivered. Now notice the phrase he uses. Deliver me from this body of death. Some render that the body of this death. Same idea. He is probably alluding to a rather unusual practice in certain parts of the Roman Empire at that time. It was recorded that in one of the provinces, if they convicted a man of murder, here is his punishment. They would take the murderer over to where the victim's body was, and they'd take that dead body and attach it to the murderer. Maybe they'd tie it on or sew it on him, and they'd say, now you go back to the prison cell with this body of death. You killed it. And what would happen, of course, is the body would decay and decay, and eventually this would seep into, as it were, the living man, and it was a miserable condition. He'd say, who's going to get this body off me? And eventually it would kill him. In a way, that's a picture of what Paul is saying. We're always carrying around the old man, the sinful original sin in us, the indwelling sin. Who's going to deliver me? And then he says, the Lord Jesus will. I remember last week I used the illustration of the spiritual zombie. A non-Christian has a dead soul and a living body, but now that we become a Christian, We have a living soul with, what's the phrase, this body of death. We have sin in our bodies and we want to be delivered from that. Lord, get me out of this. A Christian longs to be set free from this world of sin and this body of sin. And we want to get out of this world. Not just because, you know, it breeds unhappiness. And we look at the sin around us and we say, Lord, get me out of this. But if you're honest as a Christian, you'll say, Lord, get me out of this. The sin that's in my body. Because the Bible says there's a root of sin still in our body. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and of death? And it's not up to us. It certainly doesn't approve of suicide in order to be immediately sanctified. Unbelievers do not want to be set free from the body of death. They enjoy that. They feel at home in that. But a Christian, once he sees the sin is in him, and that's what luring him into sin, the indwelling sin, he says, I want to be delivered from this. I bet every Christian here says, yes, that's my deepest desire. I told you the story of a few years ago of an elderly man. His name is Mel White, and for years, Mel and his wife, Beth, helped us at the nursing home meetings. Wonderful couple. She still helps us faithfully every Friday. For many years, Mel served in the United States Navy. I believe he was, 29 years, many of them on a nuclear submarine, and one of his officers was a young man from Georgia named Lieutenant James Earl Carter. Later became President Jimmy Carter, and so my friend served with him. And he says, yes, Jimmy Carter was a believer. Mel White was a wonderful Christian, served God, loved God, and then in his late 80s, he developed cancer and was dying, and the doctor said, there's nothing more we can do. And I remember regularly going visiting him, and he and I wept together several times. And I remember once I said, Mel, in addition to seeing Jesus, what do you really look forward to in heaven? I'll never forget it. In pain, he lifted himself up and said, oh, no more sin! And he had a look on his face. Oh, I can't wait, Kurt! Before long, no more sin! And a few days later, he was delivered from the body of death, and his soul went like a bird out of a cage, and the moment he left the body of death, no more sin. So Paul gives us the answer in the concluding verse. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it's Jesus that delivers us. So he says, therefore, with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. How will we be delivered? By Jesus Christ. How? In two ways, and he mentions this elsewhere. Number one, we daily fall into sin, but we've got Jesus. Not only is he forgiven us, he is with us day by day. We run the race, we trip and fall, he's there to pick us up every day. Because we sin every day, and he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He rescues us. He picks us up, he helps us repent, he helps us to follow on. But then secondly, one day Jesus will remove all sin from us and around us, such as when we die. Original sin will be left in the grave in this body of death, and our soul is immediately perfectly sanctified. It says in the book of Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect. So those that say you can have a second blessing in this life and no longer sinlessly perfect, the only experience that brings sinless perfection is death, which gives us a completely different perspective on dying. Two people in the last week have mentioned something in this neighborhood. They said to be out of this world and to be with Jesus, and that gives death a completely different luster to a Christian. It's something we can look forward to, being with Jesus. And no more sin, but perfect holiness. Because the sin that is in these bodies are going to be left in the bodies in the grave. Whether it's buried, cremated, or eaten by sharks. We don't take that sin to heaven with us. It's left here, back on earth. Or, if we're alive at the second coming, our bodies are immediately transformed and sanctified, and there's no indwelling sin in that glorified body that's raptured. We get a new sinless body. Now just think about that. a body that will be not only without sin, but it'll be with perfect holiness. Not like Adam and Eve. They were created without sin, but they could sin, and they did sin. We will get a better body, of course, a better soul. We will have a situation where we will be holy and incapable of sinning. We get more than what Adam and Eve lost. And so we will be impeccable, never able to sin again. Do you yearn for that, brothers and sisters? Or are you repelled by this and say, I still want to bring a little bit of sin with me and I still enjoy it? No. That's the wrong attitude. We should yearn for the day in which all sin is taken away. Meanwhile, the daily struggle goes on. We daily sin and we daily repent. We need daily cleansing from these sins and daily follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this does not describe you, if this struggle isn't going on within you, that's not evidence that you're sinlessly perfect. That's evidence that you're still an unbeliever. An unbeliever doesn't have this struggle. Why? Because though he has sin in him, he doesn't have Christ in him. He doesn't have a love for holiness. So if this is describing you, that you don't have this struggle, examine your heart, repent of your sin, and believe in Jesus. Now there's something else. Every Christian not only has indwelling sin that leads him to sin, he has something else in him, a principle in him that helps him overcome that, helps him to repent of it, and moves him and picks him up. And it's not a principle that's in him. It's a person called the Holy Spirit that helps sanctify him. And what Paul says about the Holy Spirit is the same theme of the very next chapter. Come back next week as we'll see how the Holy Spirit gradually helps us overcome this indwelling sin. Let's pray. Father, like Paul, we groan in this daily struggle with sin. We don't blame the law. We don't even blame the devil and those around us. The sin is in us. Thank you, Father, that you have forgiven that and you have given us the Holy Spirit to help sanctify us and help us to truly delight in your law and in your holiness. We trust in you through Christ our Savior. Amen.